Well, please do take your seats. We're going to have our two readings. First, Barbara is going to read to us from Isaiah, then Nikki from the Gospel of Mark, and then Warren is going to speak to us.
The first reading is from Isaiah chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We, all like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.
Morning. I'm reading from Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 31. Jesus predicts his death. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our morning service. Good morning to those of you joining us online and to Christ Church Ramsgate as well. Before we get stuck into our passage, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are our good and gracious God. You are our loving Lord. Father, you call us to follow your Son, and you equip us with your Holy Spirit. You empower us to be able to do it. We pray this morning, dear Lord, that you would be gentle with us and give us what we need to follow you. Help us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to take one step at a time, following in his path. Amen. The invitation of the gospel is an invitation to die. The invitation to follow Christ is an invitation to die. Are you willing to follow the Lord? Are you willing to take steps today to walk toward your death? We are halfway through Mark's gospel today. We've been saying throughout this whole series that Mark's gospel can be divided into two halves, and that those two halves have two different subjects. The first half is all about who is this man? Who is Jesus? And then the second half could be summarized as being, what has he come to do? Now, this may come as a surprise as we're going through Mark's gospel. We're looking at the question, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? But the surprise then comes in discovering that the passage today ends up being turned on us. As we begin to discover who Jesus is and what he has come to do, the passage then turns in on us. And the question becomes not who is Jesus and what has he come to do, but who are you and what are you going to do with what you've discovered about Jesus? Are you a follower of Christ? Will you pick up your cross? We've been tracking through Mark's gospel, and we've had quite an action-packed journey. Jesus came on the scene shortly after John the Baptist, and he called disciples to follow him. They've been watching and listening to him for some time now. They've seen Jesus heal people with unclean spirits. They've seen Jesus heal people miraculously. He cleansed a leper in chapter 1. He healed a paralyzed man in chapter 2, a man with a withered hand in chapter 3. He healed a woman who'd been suffering with bleeding for 12 years in chapter 5, along with a little girl who he then raises from the dead. He's provided bread in the wilderness on two occasions for thousands of people. He's walked on water, he's healed a blind man, and much, much more. Jesus had been performing miracles left, right, and center. But all of these miracles have been done so that the people in the passage and we reading the passage can identify who Jesus is. He's the one performing all these miracles, but the miracles serve to show who Jesus is. What is his identity? Well, these miracles show us that he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the prophet that Moses spoke about. He's the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Holy One of God, the one who has come to take David's throne. Jesus has not only been performing miracles, but he's been teaching people. Jesus has been preaching the word, telling everyone about the good news. In Mark chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus tells the disciples the reason he came into this world was to preach the gospel, to preach. People flock to hear Jesus. They're expecting to see miracles, but they're also flocking to him to hear him teach his word. And when they do, when they hear him teach, they are awestruck by the fact that he preaches and teaches with such authority. Jesus is preaching and teaching. And all of his teachings carry a weight. They come with weight. Jesus has been teaching all the way through Mark's gospel. In 4 of the 8 chapters that we've read so far, we're told Jesus is teaching. In the passage today, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, we're confronted with Jesus who is teaching once again. He's teaching his disciples and he's going to be teaching us today. He's been teaching all the way through Mark's gospel. But in today's passage, he's going to teach us something new. He's going to teach the disciples and us that it was necessary for him to die. It was necessary for him to suffer. And his death will be an invitation to us to follow him through death. Take a look down to chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. Jesus, the one who teaches with clarity, with authority, teaches the disciples that he is going to have to die. It's not the only time he's going to teach this truth. He will teach them the same thing in chapter 9, verse 31, and then later on in chapter 10, verse 34. 3 times we're told Jesus tells his disciples, he prepares them with the knowledge of the fact that he is going to die. The striking thing is that every time Jesus teaches about his death, it leads on to a discussion about true discipleship. There seems to be some confusion with the disciples every time Jesus talks about his death. They get into arguments about who is the greatest. They confront Jesus and ask him to put them at his right and left hand. They want Jesus to do the things their ways. And each time Jesus speaks to them about his death, he's going to be redirecting their understanding of what it means to be a true disciple. Does it mean being the greatest? Does it mean being one who is known and popular? What is true discipleship? Teaching about Jesus' death leads to teaching about true discipleship. That's important to know. Jesus' death is not just a historical event. It sets us free to live for him. It's not simply something that happened to Jesus some time ago. Jesus' death is not simply a historical fact that we are reminded about from time to time. Jesus' death is a pattern for us to follow as disciples. So today we're looking at Mark chapter 8, verse 31 to 38. And it's going to shape our understanding of being a disciple of Christ. It's going to help us walk by faith as Christians. So Jesus is teaching that he is going to die. Now this has come straight after one of the disciples has finally recognized who Jesus is. All the way through, so far, who is this man? Who is Jesus? What is he? You know, who is he? All the way through we've had this question. People in the crowds, the disciples asking, who is Jesus? They see his miracles and they say, who is he? Last week, chapter 8, the first time somebody finally recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus says, who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? And finally, Peter blurts out, you're the Christ. The penny drops. Someone finally sees who Jesus is. He's the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He's God's chosen King, the one that Israel has been waiting for thousands of years. He's the promised Messiah, the one who's come to restore Israel, the one who's come to take David's throne. He's the one who's come to deal with the oppression that everyone's been suffering. Finally, the long-awaited Messiah is here. It's incredible. the one promised in Genesis 3, the one promised to Abraham, the one promised to David. And now he is here, Jesus, the Messiah, David's, the Davidic king. Peter recognizes who Jesus is, and it's a marvelous revelation. But then comes the massive shock. No sooner has Jesus been identified as the Christ, as he then begins to speak about the fact that as Messiah, he is going to die. The promised king, the Messiah, the Savior, is going to be rejected and killed. What a massive anticlimax. Everyone's been waiting for the Messiah, and now that he is here, we're told, and the disciples are told, that he's going to die. Imagine if you were a Jew and you'd been waiting for the Messiah to come along. You and your people have been under oppression for thousands of years. You've had the Romans now enslaving you. So many, many years of being oppressed by foreign authorities. Now the Messiah is here. Everything that is spoken about in the scriptures is going to be fulfilled. God is going to restore his kingdom. Everything you've longed for is now here. And then you're told God's plans are different to your expectations. The Messiah is going to die. What are your expectations about Jesus? What are you hoping he will do for you? What are your expectations? Let's say you're considering becoming a Christian. What do you think the journey ahead looks like? What about you if you already profess to be a Christian? You're following the Lord Jesus who rules and reigns from heaven. What are you hoping he'll do for you in this life? What are your expectations? And do they align with God's will? It's important to know what Jesus came to do. It's important that your expectations are aligned with God's. Because if they're not, you're probably going to be disappointed with Jesus. You're probably going to end up rebuking him. Jesus came to die. He came to die for us. He teaches his disciples he's going to be killed in this passage. And who's going to kill him? Take a look. It's the chief priests. It's the scribes and the elders. Jesus is going to be rejected by who? The religious leaders. Isn't that fascinating? Not foreign powers, not rogue warriors. No, it's those whose profession is closest to worshiping God. It's religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders who will reject the Savior sent by God. Just as an aside, it should never take us by surprise when religious leaders and authorities deny Christ. All the way through history, God's people, God's messengers, the prophets, have been persecuted by religious authorities. The very people that are meant to be preaching God's word are the very people who put Jesus Christ to death. It happened to the prophets, it happened with Jesus, it will happen in our times. Do not think just because someone has an authoritative position within the structures of a church that they are faithful to God. Religious authorities in the Bible don't always have a reputation for faithfulness. It wasn't the case then. It's certainly not the case now. Do not be deceived by titles and dress codes. Do not be deceived by airs and graces, by smooth-sounding words and worldly reputations. It's often those in positions of authority who need to be reminded of Mark chapter 8, the passage we're in. Religious leaders do not always get it right. And it's not just the religious leaders who get it wrong. We get it wrong too. As ordinary disciples, we get it wrong. Here in the passage, Jesus is teaching that he's going to be put to death. And immediately, without hesitation, Peter, we're told, rebukes Jesus. It's a strong word here. He rebukes Jesus. Think about this. Peter, a disciple, a sinful man, takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him like a father would do to a disobedient son. Except Peter here is rebuking the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father's obedient son. Jesus, what do you think you're doing saying these things, that you're going to go die? Peter rebukes Jesus, and Jesus responds in front of all the disciples, "Get behind me, Satan." Listen to that. Peter is aligned with Satan with regards to his desire for Christ. Why? Well, listen to what Jesus says. Verse 33. "You're not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's wanting to prevent Jesus going to the cross is interpreted as being evil, a wicked temptation offered to Jesus. Peter is thinking in human terms. He doesn't recognize the necessity of God's plan, that Christ has to die. A refusal to understand that Christ has to die for sin leads Jesus to respond to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Peter has been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, all the way through it. He's walked with him, spoken to him for years. Peter, in the last passage, finally came to see who Jesus Christ is. He's the Messiah. And yet he doesn't understand what Jesus came to do. The religious leaders are going to reject Jesus, and he's going to be killed. They don't know who he is or what he has come to do. Peter understands who Jesus is, but he doesn't understand what he has come to do. It could be the same for us, right? There could be a great possibility that we understand who Jesus is by title, but we don't actually recognize what he has come to do. What did Jesus come to do? What do you hope Jesus might do for you? We could all have the wrong expectations about his provision for us. The prosperity gospel is ripping through the world at the moment. Preachers all over the world are giving people false expectations about what Jesus has come to do. False teachers on TV like Joel Osteen preach a prosperity gospel to thousands of people. False teachers like him tell people that Jesus has come to fulfill their dreams and desires. He's come to give them an abundant life. If only they will put their trust in him, he will give them everything that they long for and wish for. Preachers all around the world over a year ago were telling people that if they were falling sick, if they were struggling financially, if they were not living their dreams, then the reason that that was the case is because they didn't have enough faith in God. If only they placed more faith in God, God would give them their dreams and desires. He would change their life. Millions and millions of people fall for this. And it's, in one sense, it's understandable, right? We believe that if we commit ourselves to God, that he would commit himself to us. The trouble is, we think that if we commit ourselves to God, that God should be committed to our plan, rather than us being committed to God's plan. There's a sense in which we think that God is like a vending machine. We put our faith in him, and then we decide what we'd like in our life. God, I'm going to put my faith in you, and I'll take A1, financial freedom. God, I'll put my faith in you, and I will take E3, long life. God, I put my faith in you. I'll take F6, perfectly obedient children. And then, with my small change, maybe a holiday in Mexico. This is not the way God works. God is not a God who does our bidding. He didn't send Jesus into the world to die on the cross so that we could get our wishes. He's not a genie in the bottle, captive to our demands. Jesus is going to be killed, murdered, crucified, nailed to a cross. Do you think God would have his son go through all of that so that Bob down the road can win the lottery? Do you think God would send his son into the world to die, so that those of us praying to him might have a jolly holiday? Placing hope in Jesus' death to serve our expectations makes his sacrifice worthless. Jesus didn't come into the world to die for comfort and to serve our hopes and dreams. He came into the world to die for sin, to die for our sin. Jesus doesn't come into the world so that we can have a conservatory built. He came into the world to build his kingdom. It's important that we have the right expectations. Jesus died to save us from sin. He died to save us from the wrath of God, from God's judgment, and that's just massive. If we begin to understand that, then everything else just falls by the wayside. All those other little things that we pray for become insignificant. Jesus died to save us from the wrath of God. Do you get that? He died to give us eternal life. What's that compared to a parking space at Lidl? It's nothing. If we recognize the great blessing, then all of our dreams and desires and wishes fall to the wayside. Jesus came to die that we might be restored to God and be granted eternal life. Isn't it strange that Jesus died to save us from sin? He died under the wrath of God to save us from eternal damnation. And because of our false expectations, we could be disappointed with Jesus because he doesn't give us that little bit of raise at the end of the month. Would you send your daughter to her death for a parking space? Would you send your son to be killed so that you might have a better holiday next year? We wouldn't do that to our own children. Why do we expect that God would do it with his own son? God didn't send his son into the world to die for those things. He sent his son into the world to die for our sin, and that's massive. He sent him to the cross to rescue us from our sinful desires, not to inflame our desires. God sent his son into the world to call a people to himself, to build a kingdom. That is what Christ died for. He died for us. So what does that mean as we place our faith in him? What does that mean then as we're seeking to follow him? What does following Jesus look like? We'll take a look at Jesus' words to his disciples in verse 34. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is an invitation to death. Picking up your cross is not a burden to bear on a Tuesday afternoon as you're washing your dishes or doing the laundry. Picking up the cross is something that requires all of your energy, all of your focus. It would consume all of your thoughts, and eventually it would lead to one place, and that is your death. The invitation to the gospel is an invitation to die. The invitation to the gospel does not go out to the world with questions concerning the world's desires. The gospel doesn't go out to the people in our parish saying, what would you love? What would you like? What are your desires? What are your hopes, dreams, and wishes? Jesus can fulfill all of that. That is completely wrong. The gospel goes out and doesn't ask for people to tell us what their desires are. The gospel goes out and expects people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and have their desires changed. It expects that God will change desires and make us new. The gospel goes out and calls on us to repent, to turn away from our old self, to turn away from our desires, dreams, wishes, and hopes, and to turn towards God, turn our hearts to love him, the God who loves. Look at verse 35. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What would it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? The gospel is an invitation to lose your life for God's name. It's an invitation to turn away from your hopes, dreams, desires. It's an invitation to die to yourself and live for God. Jesus doesn't come to fulfill our hopes and desires. He comes to give us new hopes, new desires, new life. Interesting, you know, this passage, there's always one thing that seems to be overlooked. And I think it's the most important thing about this passage. Jesus tells the disciples he's going to be rejected and put to death. And Peter rebukes him. No ways, Jesus, that's not happening. But there's one thing that Peter didn't hear. There's one thing that we always skip over. Jesus doesn't simply say his path is a path to death. via rejection. Read it carefully with me, verse 31. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. But it doesn't end there. And after 3 days, rise again. Jesus is not simply teaching about his death. He's also teaching about new life, resurrection. The gospel is an invitation to put our old selves to death because there is new life in Christ. It is so right to tell everyone that the gospel says, come as you are. It's true. The gospel does. It goes out to everybody and says, come as you are. But it doesn't end there. It's come as you are and you will be changed. Our invitation, the invitation of the gospel is an invitation to die. Because it is in denying ourselves that we are set free to live for Christ. Our hope in Christ is not a silly hope for comfort in this life. It is a hope that deals with the reality of death. It's a hope of eternal life to come. So how do we begin to put this into practice even? Well, we start by taking one step at a time. God calls on us to give up all of ourselves to him, to put ourselves to death, to deny ourselves. Now, that could be a massive, overwhelming burden. We wouldn't even know where to begin. The truth is, the Lord is patient, he's kind, and he's generous. And that process of putting ourselves to death is a slow process, but the Lord is patient with us. I had a lecturer once who said, he came to faith and he said, Lord, I've come to faith, I'm going to go out to Afghanistan, I'm going to preach the gospel, and I'll give my life for you, even if I'm killed. Lord, help me to do that. Well, the next day he was sitting around, and he began to feel as if the Lord was prompting him to give up a few things. And he had three things: coffee, Blockbuster movie, and books. No more expensive coffees at Costa, no more renting those expensive DVDs and buying books. Can you do those three things? Bearing in mind, he was thinking about going himself to Afghanistan to spread the gospel there. All of a sudden, those three things became unbearable. Lord, coffee, really? Do I have to give up coffee? Do I really have to give up the books that I enjoy reading and the DVDs that I enjoy watching? Do I really have to give up all of that? And it just shows you that the process of giving our lives to God is actually a long process and will take some time. But I think the key to giving our lives to Christ is being willing. By simply being willing, being willing to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, I actually don't know how I will give this up. I really don't know, Lord, how I will give up my dreams of financial freedom. I really don't know how I'll do this. Lord, I don't know how I'll be able to sacrifice these expectations. Help me with them. The first step is by confessing to the Lord what you're not willing to give up. Confess it to the Lord. Know that the Lord is willing to help us. He will give you the means by which to follow him. Maybe a second step would be just listening to your prayers. If your prayers have been or are for financial freedom, for example, then pray the opposite. Lord, give me financial freedom. Yeah, we pray for finances. We pray that the Lord would help us. But then be willing to pray, Lord, if you take all my finances away, Lord, would you ensure that I still follow you? Lord, we pray for the health of our families. It's a good thing to pray. Pray it. But pray the other prayer as well. Lord, if you take away our family members, help us to follow you. Monitor your prayers. What are you praying for? And would you be able to pray the opposite? Pray that you'd be willing to give up the things that you pray for. Pray that the Lord would give you the strength to walk away from the things you love most. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Listen to the words of Jesus. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up to save us. Father, we only pray this morning that you would help us. Lord, there are probably hundreds of thousands of things in our lives that we would just not be willing to give up at this point in time to follow you. And we pray, Lord, and we confess those things to you. But we also pray, Lord, that you'd give us the strength to put those things aside and to dedicate ourselves to you. Lord, would you help us at least to be willing to follow your Son in his footsteps. Amen.
Well, thank you, Warren. You've given us a great deal to think about. You've reminded me of something I read a while ago, that there was a